Working through a series called Pursuing What Matters. And as we go through our life and we have daily struggles of going to work, taking care of kids, cooking dinners, these kinds of things, sometimes we get lost on what life is really about. This summer I learned of a story that had an impact on me. His name is Zach Hunter. Yeah, that's the first picture that comes up there. At 12 years old, or as he was kind of growing older, he knew that he always had a strong sense of justice. That when he would see someone be picked on in the schoolyard, that he just couldn't stand it. And he would have to go over and advocate for that kid, and he'd stand up against the other kid and bring justice to that situation. At 12 years old, during school, he started learning about slavery. And he had a hard time learning about American slavery and its history. But then he was really shocked to hear that modern day slavery is rampant, that millions of people, particularly women and children, live in slavery today. And it was something that he just couldn't live for. He just couldn't let that happen. And he decided to start a campaign to raise awareness and rescue people living in slavery and bring those who were perpetrating these things, bring them to justice. And so he started a campaign called Loose Change to Loosen Change, or Loosen Chains, rather. Loose Change to Loosen Change. Chains. Can't even say it myself. Basically, the idea that there's an estimated $1 billion in loose change in people's homes around North America. And he thought, if I could just get that together, then maybe we could mobilize a movement of awareness and justice. Zach at 12 was gripped by a calling. It was something that was always a part of his story. It was always a part of his personality and who he was. And he just had to have an event or a circumstance or something to mobilize what God had already put in his life. And so to this day, he has raised millions of dollars, has rescued dozens of people out of slavery, has prosecuted many people through his campaign of raising funds, equipping ministries on the front lines to work with broken and vulnerable people around the world. You know, so many of us are just waiting to be gripped by a calling. Where's my place? What's my purpose in life? And what we find with a guy like Zach is that he's learned that life is not about him. Life is not about you. This is the first thing in your bulletin there. Life is not about you. You know, we live in a culture in a day and age where it says everything is about you. The purpose of your life is to get the most out of it. But if you're a Christ follower and the gospel has any kind of rule in your life, life is more about giving life to others. It's about giving abundant life to broken people in and around us. And so life is not about you. It's about giving life to everyone else. You know, it's not your prerogative to seek wealth, regardless of the means that you have built up through education or your job. It's not your prerogative to pursue an easy retirement. Retirement is not biblical. It's not your prerogative to do that regardless of a lifetime of labor. It's not your prerogative to remain unforgiving to people around you, regardless of the injustice done to you. It's not your prerogative to feed your addictions, regardless of how silent and behind the scenes they are, or how private they are, or how you think they are not harming other people around you. It is not your prerogative to stay in that condition. It's not even your prerogative to live the nominal Christian life, regardless if you think that you're not as bad as that other person. Your life and your Christian life has nothing to do with you. It is not about you. It is not for you. But rather, the Christian life in you is to raise you up to serve other people. This is a picture of Zach Hunter. I can come back to him in a few moments as well. We're going to look at a passage this morning where Paul challenges us to be gripped by a calling. A calling that doesn't kind of come from just within me and it's because something that I generate, but it's something that God has planted in you because of the very work of God in human history. Life is not about you. So many people live with these common motivators. I think of Kevin O'Leary, as you see on the screen there. He's one of the biggest mouths in Canada, I think. pursuing abundance, pursuing wealth, pursuing anything that works for him, regardless of the morality behind it. Common motivators. Why do we do such things? Why do we live in this way? If you can just click it again. Well, Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. In his letter to Ephesians, he reminds them of who they once were and how and why God has rescued them. At the beginning of this great passage in chapter 1 or chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, he talks about our human condition. He talks about the selfishness that we live with. My way and my will, and it doesn't really matter what anybody thinks about it. A common motivator is guilt and shame. People look at their history and the past failures or the past things done for them against them have always defined their future and has limited future possibilities. A materialism, financial stability, getting more toys, living up to the expectations of my neighbor, pursuing vacations. As the world gets smaller with our reach through air travel and cheap vacations, that becomes a priority for so many. And I say that as we just returned from Hawaii. It's tempting to seek to go back next year. Approval, people-pleasing. I seek to accomplish things to make people like me. To hear those words, you know, hey, you're doing a great job. Or to speak in a certain way so that I'm accepted in my workplace, or to behave in a certain way so people don't see me as the Bible boy, as I was often called growing up. You know, fear motivates it so often. Fear of the past motivates me to never risk again, to never live up to my potential, to never commit to anything, because what if it happens again? Fear is a constant motivator. Paul talks about these things in general at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1 and 2, he describes our human condition in and of ourselves. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We see this human condition gripped, not by a calling, but a human condition of death. Being completely dead to sin. It's a debilitating grip. So many people live in this way and they follow in the ways of the world and very self-seeking, self-serving lifestyles that really have a very limited perspective. Selfishness, brokenness, angerness, unforgiveness, regardless of the cost to everybody around me, they live like that. And that's the world that we live in. So many people are gripped by this condition. And as a result, they're motivated by it. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying our cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So many people around us, and maybe even yourself, you're motivated by gratifying the cravings of your heart, the human cravings of your heart. And when you're in the grip of sin, your motivations and the desires of your heart are also tainted. We do what feels good, what's easy, what's low cost, what's gratifying, what can be achieved tomorrow or this afternoon. These are the things that grip us so often. And Paul talks about a world that is gripped like that. There's such common motivators. And as a result, people who live like this, life is about them. And they're never gripped by something beyond themselves. And you know, many Christians live that way. Not because we have to, but because we choose to. We choose to accept fully the grace that God has extended to us. And then we kind of wonder, why is our journey looking the way it is? Why can't I get out of this? Why can't I have the joy and the peace and all the things that maybe preachers speak about or books talk about or songs sing about? Why can't I taste that? A few years ago, I was on a mission trip to Mexico. And when we got to northern Montana, we decided to take a shortcut. And this is kind of what it looked like. We ended up somehow on a gravel road in the middle of the prairies of northern Montana. I think this is working now, Sean. And we got lost. We ran out of gas. And we had no idea where we were. The vehicle was still kind of running. We were just kind of putzing along on one of the last hills up over a hill. It kind of just started sputtering. We finally got somewhere and we asked for some directions. We said where we wanted to go to this next town we were going to stay the night. And the person said, "You can't get there from here." And that's how so often we live the Christian life, is we want the shortcuts. We want the easy way to get where we want to go. And we do it on an empty tank, and we find ourselves in the wilderness, and we finally get to somebody and say, this is where I want to go, and can you tell me how to get there? And I think Jesus says, "Well, you can't get there from here. There's no shortcut." A purpose that matters, something beyond yourself, abundant life that we talked about in our last series, there's no shortcut. As we explored in the last two sermons, it's the way of following Jesus. It's not being that soil that something takes root really quickly, but as soon as we leave this place and the heat of pressures of our workplace or of our life choke us out, or the fear or the things in our world that are so attractive just kind of choke us out, Jesus says, "I want nothing to do with you." The flavorless salt that so often we find in the church, Jesus says, "You're not even worth the dung pile. You can't get there from here." So life is not about you. It's not about pursuing the purpose that you want. It's by being gripped by a purpose that's beyond you, a God-filled purpose. And Paul goes there and reminds us as Christ followers who we are and the new position that we have in Jesus. And if we take hold of that position, we find a whole new purpose. And it's a purpose kind of like we see in Zach Hunter, who that just grips such a young guy at the age of 12 to start a worldwide movement to rescue young girls and women and young boys out of slavery, including Canada. Wow. There's never a barrier between you and your purpose, other than your own choice. So Paul reminds us that there is a purpose out there for you to live up to because of the position that you're in Jesus. Now, a purpose is a reason why we live. It's the painting the picture of where we're going. It's describing meaning in your life. What allows you to go to bed at night completely exhausted yet completely filled? I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. It clarifies for you the non-negotiables in your life. The non-negotiables. I will not compromise in this way. It clarifies for you the strong direction that you're going, a very focused vision in your life. It reveals to you the finish line. What does the finish line look like? If you don't know where the finish line is, how can you pursue it? Vision is another word for purpose. A vision is the painting of a purpose. It's taking the purpose that God has planted in you and painting the picture of what it looks like. And when you pursue that, you might encounter some fear. I'm terrified all the time with the purpose I feel that God has placed on my heart. But what the journey looks like is when the purpose far exceeds the fear. When there's such an attraction to the purpose that it compels us to pursue it. And when you live a purpose, when you live a vision, you experience the feeling of passion. So I hope you're catching all these words. God's placed in you a purpose. You need to go about the process of developing a vision, an understanding of what it looks like. And as you pursue it, you experience the feeling of passion. And if you watch a YouTube video of somebody like a Zach Hunter, you feel his passion. It's a joy. It's a determination. It's something that completely consumes him and rallies people to follow him. Would you love to be gripped by a passion like that? Paul says you can, because God has made the way for us to do it. Verses 1 to 3 talks about our human condition before Christ and how we were completely dead to sin. There was no purpose, no passion, no vision in and of ourselves because all we could see was death. In verse 4 to 10, he talks about this massive change that happens in you and I because of who Jesus is and what he's done and what could be for us in our life. I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. So just follow along. But these verses, there's lots in them, but it can actually be narrowed down to just a few words. In your bulletin and in the insert at the top there, you'll see a condensed version of this passage. It says God made us alive with and raised up with and seated with Jesus. That's this verse. That's this passage. There's three verbs and one subject. God. And he has acted in these three ways. And we are the objects. We are the ones being raised. We are the ones being lifted up and being seated with him. So Paul likes to put in all this extra color to fill in the gaps, which is great. But it can be narrowed down to these three, four things. God made us alive, raised up with, and seated with him. So that's what we're going to focus on here just for a few minutes. God, who is him? Who is he? Well, he's our caller. And the first step of finding our purpose, the next one there, finding our purpose is understanding the nature of the caller. The nature of the caller. You know, I think so often, you can click it again there, Sean. So often we don't want to follow because we don't fully trust the person that calls us to follow. The caller, the nature of the caller impacts our response. There may be a picture. I think the computer must be freezing up a little bit. Can be a picture maybe up there of someone who's in the news recently. I don't know if you watched the news, but his name was, if I get it right, Hiro Onoda. He was the last Japanese soldier to surrender from World War II. He passed away this last week. He surrendered in 1974 in the Philippines. Near the end of the war, his commander told him to stay in the Philippines and spy on the Americans. Well, he was pursuing that same passion, calling for his life, until in 1974, his original commander heard that he was still pursuing and living in obedience to that call. And it wasn't until that same commander flew to the Philippines and met him and rescinded his order that this man would actually surrender. Now, it's a misplaced calling. I think we'd all agree. But can you imagine a calling that would grip you so strongly that you would continue to that extent? And I think what was so significant about the army in Japan is they followed their orders. They followed their commanders to the nth degree. They had bought into what their vision, their mission, their purpose was. They trusted their commanders. Now, it breaks down in many ways, but I think that's a great picture of the Christian life. Why would I follow my calling? Why would I follow my purpose? Why would I follow the commands of Jesus to die for the sake of the gospel if necessary? Why would I do that? It's because of the nature of our caller. It's because we know him, because we trust him, because we believe his nature. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, here's the subject of the whole passage, this God who has great love for us, who is rich in mercy, what did he do? Who is he? He's a God of mercy, of love. He never calls his subjects to something that's going to cost him in the end. He calls us out of great love, a character of love. God is love, as John talks about. He's rich in mercy. We were dead to sin. We deserved it. And we deserve sin's consequence. But out of mercy, God extends to us something that we don't deserve. That's the nature of our calling, our caller. So why we don't follow him, I don't think we fully bought into the nature of our caller. That he is loving, and that he is merciful, and that he extends grace to people. Once we see the nature of our caller, we understand how he acts, and that's the next three parts of this. Our caller saves. In verse 1, we were dead, and so what did he do in verse 5? He made us alive in Christ. And so the picture here is as Christ was risen from the dead and conquered death, when we align our lives with him, we also overcome the state of being gripped by sin. Our caller saves. By grace you have been saved. And I'm going to talk about this in just a few minutes. I'll skip over it here at this point. But grace basically is you receiving something that you don't deserve. And mercy is you not receiving something that you do deserve. He's extended grace to us so that we may be alive in him. Our caller saves. Our caller empowers, beginning of verse 6. God raised us up with Christ. Christ coming out of the grave, defeating death, was a powerful position. He put himself in a position of authority over all things. Before that, me and you have been controlled by the domination of sin. But now we live under the dominion of Christ. And if he is the king, if he is the ruler of all things, if he is bringing a kingdom reality to our world, then we get to be a part of that. We are empowered people. We are a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God who've been empowered to live a purpose beyond ourselves. It's a position of influence, a position of self-control, a position of ability, a position of power and gifting. God empowers you with all of these things because we have been raised up with Christ. God, our caller, affirms us. The moments that me and you compromise every day is because we're looking to be affirmed by something or by somebody. In Jesus, we've been saved, we have been raised with him, and now at the end of verse 6, we've been seated with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. To be seated there is to be affirmed, is to be placed in a place of high privilege. So often we're looking for people around us to say how good we are and how well we've done and what status I've achieved. And if you're like me, I'm looking for it tomorrow. And if I get it tomorrow, I'm going back on Tuesday looking for it again because it never satisfies. In Jesus, once and for all, we have been seated in the greatest place. We've been affirmed as a child of God, a daughter of God, a son of God, a friend, a co-heir with Christ. We have been seated at the highest place, God affirms. All of this we receive in verse 8 and 9 by faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you're like me, I've sat in the pew like you, and I've heard the word faith all my life. And even this week, I sat in my office and I tried to define what is faith. And how do I explain it to somebody who's maybe heard it before and in a new way, in a way that we can understand and it makes sense? You know, here's my latest attempt. It's not a work. It's not something that you do. It's not an action. It's not even a step towards grace. It's nothing that we can actually accomplish in and of ourselves. I've been thinking about faith in these terms, that it's a completely emptying of myself. It's a putting of myself into a place of utter desperation, abandoning any attempt to justify myself, to put myself in God's presence and say, you know, I kind of deserve to be here because I'm acting in faith. I'm doing something so that I can receive your grace. No, it's a complete positioning, posturing of myself of utter desperation, making myself completely unworthy of what I receive. It's declaring my insufficiency, that I've got nothing. I've got nothing to offer, complete hopelessness. And I think it's at that point, it's in that position, that posture, that state of being, that I can see grace for what it is. I can see death by sin for what it is. And in light of that, and in light of who Jesus is, I can see what grace and mercy is. And I can apply it to myself. It's not something I necessarily receive, but through confession, I say, this applies to me. I want it to be a part of my life. And by the grace of God, his Spirit comes and takes what Jesus did and applies it to you. He stamps it on you, as it were. And by that, you become saved. And that is grace through faith. Verse 8 says that this is something that we can't do. This is not by works. We aren't saved by works. The whole point of this morning is to move into the discussion that you are saved for works. You are saved to do something to reveal that you have been saved. For your salvation to be a testimony to the people around us. You're not saved by works, but you're saved for works. And so because of that, I want you to get ready for your temporary assignment. That's the challenge for us here this morning. To get ready for what God has for you. And why I say it's temporary is because if we have an eternal perspective, the next week, years, decade, 30 years, whatever it is. It is so temporary in light of eternity. A guy like Zach Hunter understands that. He's willing to give up the whole rest of his life by the age of 12 for a purpose beyond himself, knowing that one day he's going to be able to stand with some of these people who have been rescued out of prostitution and other forms of slavery. When I went to seminary a few years ago, I'll never forget this. The first day, you know, you kind of have that excitement and terror at the same time. I woke up early and I decided through that first year I'd read through the book of Jeremiah. I hadn't done that really before. And so I opened up Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 1 is this awesome call of Jeremiah. This is what I'm going to tell you to do. I want you to go there. I want you to say the things that I'm going to tell you to say. And he goes on, and near the end of the chapter, there's this great line. He says, "Get yourself ready." And I thought, wow, my first day of seminary, anticipating what God has for me in 2 or 3 years, which ultimately brought me here, and I'm reading these words, "Get yourself ready." So even before I set my foot in my first class, I was like, that's what I'm here for. I want to build the tools. I want to be gripped by this passion that God's given me and this sense of purpose that I have. Don't really know what it looks like, but I want to refine it. I want to get ready for it. And so I want to challenge you to get yourself ready for your temporary assignment, because God has one for you. And yes, even you, God has something for you. I want you to go all in, as we talked about our first sermon in this series. The first challenge is to realize that you were created. Now, you might think, well, that's really brilliant. Way to go, McClure. Don't skip over that so quickly. Because in the beginning of verse 10, it says here that, "For you are God's workmanship." I want you to think about that for a second. If you were to look at a painting, if you were to look at a sculpture, if you were to listen to a song from the person who originally wrote it, or any kind of artist, anything that has been created, I want you to think about the fact that it shows something about the creator. It shows a style, a flavor, a distinct sound, the personality, or something about the one that created it. And I want you to see yourself as the one created by the Creator. You are a workmanship. You are someone that God has distinctly put his fingerprint on. You're not a mistake. You weren't an afterthought. You're not an accident. You're not a high sophisticated version of a blob on a log. You've been created in the image of the Creator. You bear his fingerprint. You bear his mission. You are the workmanship of God. If you've ever created anything, there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that go into painting and sculptures and projects and music and all these things that people create. It's a product of them. And you are a product of the Creator. You are God's workmanship. He formed you. He knew you. He designed you. He's called you. And he wants to use you. You were created. You were created to contribute. The next part of that verse. You are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works. Not doing good works to be saved, but you've been saved, created and saved in Jesus so that you can do good works. You were created to contribute something. Salvation and works are inseparable in the Christian life. To do something that's beyond yourself. Your good works reveal who Jesus is and what he's done in your life, and that becomes a testimony. And this is maybe the hard part. In the next few sermons of the series, I want to start giving you tools to discern, well, what is my purpose? Where's the place that I fit? And these are just some ideas. Ask yourself about your past life circumstances. I've said this before. You're very similar to what we've done at a church. As a church here, we've explored the ministry highs and lows and some of the lessons we've learned. And in doing so, we discern our human story, but we also start discerning God's story within us and what he created for us to do. And I strongly encourage you to do the same. It's a project that I've done about 4 times now. And at the end of my seminary experience, I was in a class that helped us discern, okay, what's the next step? And we would do a ministry lifeline. Now, mine looks a little different than up there, but this is the latest one that I did. And I spent time going through my old ones and discerning some other things that I've maybe missed. And you know, the yellow things are positives in my life, and the pink ones are supposed to be kind of reddish, or the negative things in my life. And the green are some of the lessons that I need to, that I've learned, and I need to continue to learn and apply to my life. And so you need to do the same thing. You need to go through your story. Maybe you only just pick five, but five past life circumstances that were uplifting to you, that were significant to you. Maybe some past circumstances that have brought great pain in your life, or maybe they're choices that you made, or something like that. And in there, you'll find a story. Right after I had done this, I went to a guy I've always respected. He was a part of our church here in Edmonton, but moved to BC and was living there at the time. And so I had a coffee with him and asked him a whole series of questions about pastoral ministry. And the last thing I asked him, I said, "So what do you think I should do? I've never pastored a church before. Should I be an associate? Should I join a pastoral team so I can learn a little bit more? Should I be a senior pastor with staff underneath me? Or should I be a solo pastor? Like, what should I do?" And this guy knew my life. He knew my family. He knew my story. He had heard me preach. He understood my journey, and he knew where I was at that point. And you know what he said to me? He said, "Go for it." And that has stuck with me so much so that it's the very last thing on my lifeline. Go for it. You're ready. Go for it. And what I felt God had always placed in my life about ministry and all the joys and the challenges that come with it, I was gripped by this deep sense of readiness and purpose. Go for it. Whether you're joyful for that or not, I'm not sure. But anyways, past life experiences, where is God leading you in this next step? What are some of the most meaningful verses and quotes to you? God is saying something to you about what part of Scripture grips you. I want you to ask the question, if failure was impossible, I would. Fill in that blank. If failure was impossible, I would. I believe that's a God-given purpose. I believe that's a God-given passion. Take it. You were created to contribute. Finally, you were created to contribute towards what matters. What matters? You and I do a lot of things day in and day out, and they may contribute to some people, but in light of eternity, in light of our temporary assignment, do they matter? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God does not do anything that is not eternal. C.S. Lewis says that all that is not eternal is eternally useless. Let your life be about what matters. Not possessions, not affirmation, not safety, not anything like that, but revealing the riches of God's grace to others so that they may go from this state of being dead to sin to becoming alive in Christ. I want to go back to Zach Hunter. I'll end with this. In his testimony, he talks about the movie Amazing Grace. It's the next slide there. And in that movie, William Pitt is said that he says this quote, "We are too young to realize that certain things are impossible, so we will do them anyway." Some of us have enough life experience to think we know what is impossible. And I want to challenge you to empty yourself of that, to go back to a place where you're too young to know what's impossible so that God can take a hold of your life and move forward. As a result of that thinking, Zach has started this movement. He's also started writing books for other people to read to find their passion. One of those books is called Lose Your Cool. And what that book is talking about is passionate people in history that have changed the world, and by them, through their lives, we can discover our purpose and ignite our passion. Paul challenges us to be gripped by a calling because of what Christ has done. If you look at the passage one more time, He uses one word twice. At the very beginning, he says, you were dead in your transgressions. It's the next slide. Your deadness was the way that you lived, is probably a better translation. In verse 10, he says, You've been raised, so you have good works so that you may live in them. The next slide isn't coming, so you can just take note of that. Your deadness you lived in, good works so that you might live in. The decision is yours, is whether you decide to be gripped by it and pursue it. Let's pray. Father, so often we hear a challenge to follow Christ, to be good soil, to be the disciple that doesn't abandon Jesus, that is willing to pay the cost, give up everything to follow you, but so often we don't really know how to do that. The pressures around us continue to grip us and continue to challenge us to gratify our own sinful nature and cravings that we have, because we are a people in process. I pray that we would be reminded that there has been a radical transformation in us, that because of the great love of God, He's extended great mercy to us through Jesus, that we've been made alive. We were dead to sin, and we've been laid alive to Christ. We've been raised up with Him. We've been seated in a position of power and influence and opportunity and gifting and passion and vision and all these things, if we would just take hold of it. And we assume that posture and that position with a vision in mind that we will be affirmed finally in the end. We'll be seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms, a place that we will never be removed from. With that vision in mind, I pray that we would take hold of an earthly vision that is anchored in the purpose and the works that you've created in advance for us to do. I pray that each one here, regardless of their journey, regardless of what has happened yesterday or in years past, they will fully understand that they are God's workmanship. They've been created, intentionally created by an awesome Creator who in them and on them has placed His fingerprint, has instilled His image, breathed into them life and made them into temple so that they could do good works that you prepared for us in advance to do. We were created to contribute. And I pray that we would seek to contribute in an eternal way, that these would be the works that God is about, the things that the kingdom is about here in our community. There's so much vying for our time and our space and our thoughts and everything else. And I just pray that we would be a people that are uniquely powered by the Spirit to be gripped by a calling that might change one person, or by God's grace would change hundreds, thousands, would start a movement. As we talked about the Church of Acts, it was this unstoppable church. And God, we pray that we would be an unstoppable church. So thank you for these people. I pray that as we go through this series and hopefully get some more tools of discerning what's my calling, what's my purpose, what piece of the puzzle do I hold, and what does it look like? And it's easy just to go home and get back into the routine of life, but I pray that we would spend some time looking back through our lives in our storyline and we would discover God's story. We would ask people who know us to come in and say, what do you think the next step is? And hear their words in some version, go for it. You're ready. Or if we're not there yet, we would identify with Jeremiah and hear these words, get yourself ready, because I have something for you to do. And I want you to say what I'm going to give you to say. That we'd ask her the question that, you know, if failure was impossible, what would I do? What would it look like? Just be with these people as we process this now in a few minutes as a church. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to get ready for it? What's it going to look like? And I pray as we go forward that you would find in us a spirit of obedience and we'd follow you. Thank you for this time, for your word that speaks so richly. And again, I pray that you would find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.